Join me in prayer. Lord, when we are in despair, when we seem all alone, let our tears mingle with yours. When our spirit is hurting so, when our prayers are low and weak, let our tears mingle with yours. Day after day, we try so hard. Our hearts ache for your touch. Let our tears mingle with yours. Lord, where are you, we ask. A voice says, I'm here. Let my tears mingle with yours. Where, Lord? We cannot see you. His voice says, I'm here. The love you feel is real. Your tears are my tears. His voice says, I'm here. I hear every word of your heart. Your tears are my tears. I am always there for your every need. Your pain is my pain. Your tears are my tears. I love you, children, oh so much. My tears are mingled with yours. Amen. And as we enter a time of silent reflection and prayer, share what is on your heart with God, for He already knows. And now we join in the prayer that Jesus taught the disciples to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
The scripture lesson this morning is from the book of John, chapter 21, 1 through 14. After Jesus appeared to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee, it happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, We'll go with you. So they went out and they got into the boat. But that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, Friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, It is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, It is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, Bring some of the fish you have just caught. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, Come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, Who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Susan. I invite you to pray with me. Lord, let us find you powerfully in this spoken word today. Let the scripture speak for us by your Holy Spirit. We're listening. We're ready. Amen. All right, so, yeah, it's spring, right? This is my tragedy, my tremendous disappointment, is that just right around Easter time, I felt inspired, and I changed out my closets. Now, you got your primary closet, and you got your secondary closet, right? Got to have them both. So I took all of the spring and summer stuff out of the secondary closet, put it in the primary closet, took the, folded up the sweaters, put them away. I sorted out the things, because don't we do this, everyone? At the end of the season, you say, well, I didn't wear this at all. I should give it to someone else. You give it away, right? And so did all of that stuff, and what? No spring. I was just, it is a fashion tragedy. So what I've had to do is just use spring outfits and just put more on. And So you would think, you know, like maybe George would be teasing me about this, but he's not, because he has his own issues. So what happened with him is we have like one singular warm day, so he brings the patio chairs out and he sits them out as if we're going to start sitting out there. And so now they just sit out there forlornly, either covered with rain or dusted with snow, and maybe, you know, in a month we'll be able to sit there. And about the beginning of March, he started talking about the Miata. So this is nothing fancy. You know, this is like a 1997 Miata, but you can't put the top down. So he starts making plans for the day. So the day after Easter, in a snowstorm, we get the Miata out of storage. And we bring it back, and we sit it there. So now it's in the garage. His car has to stay outside, and we're waiting for it to be warm. Now, I had to think back and say, why in the world would he want to get this car out, and why would he start talking about it so early? And then I remembered this picture of Bob Fuchs that I texted to him, because if there's anyone who wants to win the contest for getting the summer car out early, it is Bob Fuchs. Here he is in about 20-degree weather. And so I think all of us kind of want to get there. And isn't it true that you say, okay, it's Easter. Easter's come, and we should be ready to change, because everything is new, right? The Lord is risen. And so we think about all of those things that symbolize newness, those images of Easter. We have flowers and baby chicks and peeps that aren't stale and chocolate bunnies that don't have the bite marks in their ears yet and all those new things that are there. And we sing the Easter fight song, Up From the Grave He Arose, and we sing, He lives, He lives. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. We have this celebration, and we know that Jesus lives. And then what happens is it's all ordinary. We go home, we have a nice dinner, we make all the egg salad sandwiches for the next week, and then you just start Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. It's ordinary. And where we thought we would have bright, sunny skies, it's gray. And where we thought we would smell that earthy greening that comes in the spring, instead it's beaten down by sleet. And the same thing happens in our lives. It's as if we're standing in a stream knee-deep, and if we stopped for a moment, our legs would be taken out from under us, and so we just plow ahead upstream, working to stay upright, and everything seems the same. Now, I want to tell you some good news, that we are made new in the life of Jesus Christ. Our lives are transformed, and we are new people. We have been raised from death to life, a life that cannot end. And we are supported by the supreme power of this world, Jesus Christ, of all time. But I know sometimes it can be very difficult to see any kind of newness. And so in April, we're talking about what it means to be new in Christ. So last week, we talked about being authentically new, having the vision of Jesus in our lives. And if you missed that, you can find that on a podcast on brightonfumc.org, our website. Next week, we're going to talk about a new understanding in our lives that we are a forgiven people. And the following week, we're going to talk about a new promise that the risen Christ brings of life that goes on in powerful ways. Bob will be bringing that message. Today, I want to talk about a newness that comes in ordinary living. And there is no better scripture than this scripture from John 20. Now, I'm going to have some fun today. Don't always do this, but I'm going to kind of walk through the scripture and tell you a few things, because I love the Gospel of John, and I'm going to talk about it. So if you're a curious person and you want to kind of follow what I'm talking about and make sure I'm getting the verses right, go ahead and just pull out a Bible. They're around you, and you can. We're going to start. So This is a great scripture reading, and I have to tell you that it fits with this understanding of living in an ordinary time and trying to figure out how we are new. Now, it tells us that the disciples head for the Sea of Galilee, and there's been a lot of scholarly work to figure out why did they go to Galilee. If you take the Gospels together, there's some instructions from Jesus in Luke that they should stay right there in Jerusalem. And Jesus, in John 20, had already shown himself resurrected. But scholars have looked at this and said, okay, one of the reasons that he might have stayed, or that they might have gone to Galilee, was that they were struggling with belief. That their belief wasn't quite strong enough yet. Other people suggest that the disciples were just a bit aimless. You know, so the Lord is risen, we believe, what do we do now? And so they kind of wandered around. I'm not really comfortable with either of those. This is what I think. I think, in the commentary of Sherry, I think that they wanted to be in a place that was comfortable, a place they understood, back to the ordinary. They had been through the highs of miracles and acclaim. They had been through the lows of trial and heartbreaking arrest and the grief of death and the shock of resurrection. All of it amazing. Why not just go where you know what you're doing, where the landmarks are familiar, where people speak the same dialect as you do? Let's just go home. And so 7 of them went. That's how many are listed here. It's really cool to notice that. John is full of symbolism. And the word 7 is, the number 7 is often a symbol of complete, of holiness. It's very cool. So they come back home. You know, when I'm working with a premarital couple, we go through all kinds of things to figure out how they can be the best prepared that they can be for marriage. And one of the things we talk about is conflict. And sometimes they're puzzled when in this inventory that I have them take, I ask questions about how their parents handled crises, how their parents argued. Because yes, parents, you've informed your children on how they should argue and how they should handle crisis. I know that might be sending a little shudder right now. But what we find, and maybe you found this as well, is that when we're in times of stress and conflict, we tend to lean back toward what's familiar, what's comfortable. And so if I find that a couple the woman, her family comes from a style of slamming doors. You know, there's an argument because everyone else is behind a separate door slamming it, right? And then the other, the husband or the fiance, comes from a family where they're loud, and they scream for 15 minutes, but they're done. They're going to have some problems when the stress comes. So we talk about how we're aware of going back to the familiar. And I like to think that these disciples, exhausted, tired, stressed, said, hey, there's one place I can go where I get it, where the world is still not spinning and tilting, but is solid, I'm going back there. So they go back, and they go back to fishing. Because what happens is in verse 3, Peter says to them, I'm going fishing. And they all say, yeah. And they get in the boat and they go out with him. And then we read in verse 4, he goes out, and in verse 3, he tells them it is night, that they're going out at night, John doesn't. So I have to tell you, whenever you read about night and day in the Gospel of John, you have to really perk up and pay attention. Because this is the deal, is that light and day and night and darkness have symbolic meaning. So, for example, Nicodemus in chapter 3 comes to Jesus unbelieving in the night. And he leaves in the night without coming to belief. But later, when Nicodemus comes to help take Jesus' body off the cross and to bury it, he comes in the day, which symbolizes his coming to belief. There's a point where Jesus is arrested by the temple guard, and they come at night. There's a separation from God in the night. But light and day, on the other hand, are a powerful symbol of the presence of God. In the very first chapter of John, this is what the writer says. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. In John 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And so they go off in the darkness to fish, and they fish all night, in a sense, looking for nourishment, looking for food. And in their work, they get none. Sometimes that feeling of not being made new is that we go through our chores, we go through our daily steps, and yet there seems to be something missing. Some part of us is not nourished and is feeling empty. But if you watch in verse 4, this amazing thing happens. They finish the fishing and they're heading toward the shore, and they see someone out on the shore. It's at daybreak. It's that light. So again, knowing that symbolism, we know, okay, something very cool is going to happen, because what they see is Jesus. Now, Jesus addresses them, and it says here in the New International Version text, it says friends, but the literal translation of his address is children. He addresses them intimately as dear companions, children, and he asks them, do you have any fish? Well, he knows the answer. And I think it's ironic that the one who provided thousands with fish and bread would ask them, do you have fish? It's interesting that the light of the world stands on the shore asking. You know, it reminds me of John 4, the Samaritan woman. Jesus goes to the well, and he asks the woman, do you have water? And later on, he ends up giving her living water as she comes to faith. It's kind of a replay of that. And so there's Jesus offering it. And when they say they have not caught any fish, then Jesus just tells them where to put the net. And they pull in the fish. Now, how many did they pull in? All right, for those of you who know this or are looking at your Bibles, 153, but I'll tell you more than that. If you look closely, you can see in verse 6, verse 8, and verse 11, every single verse tells you there was a lot of fish. Now, I know I had to look for something for 153, but I'll tell you, a few weeks ago we were looking at this passage in a Bible study, and people just whipped out their phones. You know, you can do it now. Just whip out your phones. 153, John 21:11. You know, and see what it says. And you are going to find, Bob's doing it, others, you're going to find there are a million reasons. Some of them, I mean, and so scholars are just guessing. Some say that it's a symbolic number, and they come to how it gets to be that number in many ways. Some say it's representative of the Ten Commandments, representative of completeness. Just look it up. There's a ton. But this is what I would say. If the gospel in 14 short verses says that there were a lot of fish three times, they're making the point there's a lot of fish. Yeah, right? Okay, so what we're looking at is an incredible abundance of fish. You know what it reminds me of? It's like these bookend miracles. If you go to John 2, you're going to find Jesus' first miracle, which is where he turned water into wine. And he turned these giant jars of water into wine. It's like this crazy abundance that doesn't make any sense. And then we get to the very end of John, and it's bookended again by this crazy abundance, this miracle. When Jesus is present, the light of the world, the risen Lord, there is amazing abundance. Things that were ordinary, let's go fishing, turn extraordinary as the nets are filled with giant fish. And so what happens next? Love it. Okay, this is verse 7. Peter and the beloved disciple, spot who this is. And it's actually a replay of what happens at the tomb. And you, if you're looking in the Bible, you can look at chapter 20 and 21, kind of flip back and forth. But what happens is when the disciples hear that the tomb is empty, two disciples run to the tomb, the beloved disciple and Peter. They're racing kind of at the same speed, but the beloved disciple gets there sooner. He looks inside, but he will not go inside the tomb. Peter gets there second, and Peter goes in. So check out what happens here. The beloved disciple says, "It is the Lord." So the beloved disciple gets there first, and Peter puts on his clothes, jumps in the water, and starts going. He's the one who gets in the tomb to go. Now I know, okay, now we have to figure out why Peter put his clothes on, because it makes no sense. You know, you're jumping in the water. But okay, and you can look all that up, but here's the one I like the best. The guy is torn. He's been out for the night fishing, so he's got most of his clothes off, and he sees Jesus. He wants to honor Jesus by being clothed. In that culture, that was very important. But on the other hand, he wants to get to Jesus as fast as possible. So he just puts all the clothes on and jumps in. He just does both. And this is the image that I just love. When we talk about baptism in the Christian tradition, we have this idea of dying to our old lives as we go under the water and being raised to new life. And so Peter spots Jesus and goes into that water and comes out to greet Jesus. That's an amazing and powerful way to find new life. And there's Jesus. He's already got bread and fish. He's got them. If all the rest of the disciples didn't know it by then, they know then because, like, this is like the meals that he has served to thousands. And Jesus says, "Bring your fish over here." Now, we've already read that the disciples have hauled in the fish. And so now it says specifically that Peter gets back in the boat and Peter hauls in the fish. Now, that verb, haul, or draw out, is used very seldom in the Gospels. And in the Gospel of John, it is the only other place it's used is to talk about an action of Jesus. And I'll give you an example. Jesus said in John 12:32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." We'll draw them in. And so the disciples draw those fish closer to the boat. Peter draws them ashore. It's this, yeah, when I think of why the disciples were on that shore, I can't help but remember their call to go fishing that Jesus offered them beginning of Mark, that they could be fishers of people. And here they are drawing those fish, a symbolic act that will represent what they will do for the rest of their lives, is draw people to Christ. It is a powerful story. And I believe that this is not just the story that we're amused by when Easter is done, or curious about, like that number 153. This is an epilogue to the empty grave. This is what tells us about what happens next in our own lives. In the midst of the ordinary, in the midst of the day-to-day things that we do, that Christ, the light of the world, stands with us in our fishing, in all that we do. I think that sometimes we're looking for life to change in some immediate way when all around us remarkable things are happening. During Lent, we had a worship series called Not So Fast. We talked about all kinds of ways that we might slow down and appreciate the Lord. And there's a sermon series that you can find on the website. And in addition to that, I had a daily email devotion that went out to many people. And I was surprised as quite regularly by email or in person, people would tell me that the call to slow down is the thing that they needed. The call to take notice and not go so fast in life. And one day I received an email from a woman, a member of this congregation, who was in the habit of sending the email, the devotion email, out to friends and family. And she had received a response from her sister. So I tell you her sister's story with permission. This woman works in a hospital. And one morning, she was going to work and heading for her office, and on the way, she stopped for a morning cup of coffee. And there was a prison guard beaming. And she asked the guard, I can tell you're just coming off shift. Why are you so happy? He said, because I saw a miracle last night. He said he was guarding a prisoner who was having heart surgery. And after the surgery, he was with the prisoner as they are, and the prisoner coded. And he saw a doctor climb on the patient, open him, and start massaging his heart as they moved him into their operating room. And he said, the reason he's living now is because of those people. It is a miracle. And the woman went to her office and opened up her emails, read the devotion that ended with this prayer. Lord, let your promise of life over death set my direction today. Show me vitality in areas that I have seen as dead and dying. Raise me up to new life by your compassion and grace. In a hospital setting, it is life to death and death to life. And it is in that place where there that threshold between life and death is very, very real. And for that woman that day, the ordinary, the typical of a day, became extraordinary. It can happen in every one of our lives. How do we seek and find Jesus in the ordinary? I would suggest that we follow the disciples' example, that as we're about our ordinary tasks, that we discover in them Jesus, perhaps standing on the shore, Jesus in another person, and that we understand that the ordinary can be extraordinary. A moment where we have to talk with a child, a time of silence in prayer, an interaction with someone that we don't know, a stranger for the first time. And that this extraordinary life with Jesus can be a time of abundance, abundant hope, abundant energy, abundant passion for what Jesus has called us to, abundant gifts that the Holy Spirit gifts us with, and that we can be a people that are extraordinary, witnessing and testifying to the glory of God if we look for it. And this is new life. And I know, I trust from experience, that in our fishing, in our call to be disciple makers in the name of Jesus Christ, if we can find that abundance, if we can walk in that light, we will be his witnesses in powerful ways. Here's my challenge. It's an easy one this week. Just find the extraordinary. Look around in the things that are ordinary and seek it, because Christ is making all things new. I invite you to pray with me. Lord, you know our ways this week. You know the places that we'll work, the people we'll talk to, the places where we are playing and resting and reading and studying. You know all about us. And you know that in the gray of this weather, everything seems ordinary. Raise us up as new people. Help us to see new ways and new life in you. Not in some crazy, miraculous way, Lord, that isn't needed, but in a way that makes a moment extraordinary by your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.